Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11 is one of the sadder chapters in the Bible. It is perhaps the saddest chapter that has something to do with King David. And I would not be surprised if you become teary-eyed in just entering into something of the emotion and the disappointment and the sadness here of King David. Come with me then to 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the city. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us to fear our remaining corruption, even as believers. We pray that you would give us grace to fear and reverence your holy name. And we pray, O God, as we consider these sad events in the life of David, that you would give us a holy aversion to offending you in some similar way, and challenge you to discipline us as your children. And our Father, we pray that you would bring home the lesson to those who are not yet Christians, that as judgment begins with the household of God, what will become of those who have no covering for their sin, no forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ? Draw near, minister grace to all of our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. When King Saul and Jonathan and his brothers died in battle, King David grieved, saying, tell it not in Gath. I believe he also said something, oh, how the mighty have fallen. There's a sense in which this advice is even more fitting when it comes to David's fall into adultery and murder. Tell it not in Gath. Don't let the enemies of God know about the shameful actions of Israel's greatest king, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. One of the things that we must recognize about the Bible is that it is honest in telling us about her leading individuals. Abraham is a godly man, though he embraces Sarah's carnal policy regarding Hagar and how they're going to get offspring. Jacob is involved in those seven lies, or that one continuous event of lying to his father Isaac, claiming to be Esau so he would get the blessing. Aaron made the golden calf and excuses it by saying, put the gold in the fire, and this is what came out. Moses, striking the rock in anger. Peter, in his denial of the Lord Jesus. One lesson that comes to us is that there was only one man who lived a perfect life. That one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. that one who uniquely was able to say, I always do those things that please him, my Father. That one who, because he was perfect, Paul says, the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As we come to our particular account this evening, we want to ask ourselves the question, what has been going on in King David's life? Well, in 2 Samuel 9, we have how he was looking back to the past, his covenant with Jonathan, and 2 Samuel 9 is about his loyalty, his chesed, his covenant faithfulness, his covenant kindness to Mephibosheth. That's a theme in this section. There is an emphasis in 2 Samuel 7, 8, and 10 of his success on the battlefield. So what's been going on in his life? There have been years of his being hunted by King Saul, his faithfulness to God in that. 7.5 years of being king over Judah in Hebron, where there's this conflict with the north, but with David as a man, he is godly and is walking in his integrity. Now, several years of rule in Jerusalem and military successes all around, David is one who does not seem to lose a battle, let alone a war. But he loses a major battle tonight. Helam, there, the area of the kingdom of Damascus, Aram of Damascus, the Assyrian Empire. Helam, in 2 Samuel 10, David goes out to battle, and that's where he meets the Assyrians, and there's a major defeat. David is there with his troops. 2 Samuel 11, David is in Jerusalem. He's at home. Joab, Uriah, and the army are fighting Ammon, that kind of golden color there. Arrow points to Rabbath Ammon, the city that they're eventually going to conquer, and that's the area where Uriah loses his life. And with this, we'll come to our meditation strictly this evening, Roman numeral 1. I need to mention one other thing. I must have passed over the slide that said, how old was David in 2 Samuel 11? I consulted 4 different, and I believe all evangelical chronologies of the life of David, and when they come to various things of his life, they can range with some almost a 20-year divergence. It tells me that there must be some sort of difficulty in nailing down exactly David's age at this particular thing, and some say died 961 BC, some say he died in 970. But the range is that David was between 39 and 53 years of age when he commits this sin with Bathsheba. So if you're 39, if you're 53, or anywhere close by a few decades, take this warning to heart. Roman numeral 1, David's sin of adultery. First of all, the negligent factors leading to his sin. There is, first of all, David's neglect of his business as king. I've already mentioned 2 Samuel 10, verse 17, David gathers all of Israel, crosses over the Jordan, came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David, and David fought them. But here, in contrast, 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1, where there's the text seems to be hinting to us, it seems to be drawing attention to the fact this is spring, winter is over, and it's a time when kings go out to war, And Israel's going to go out in war. They're going to wrap up the battle that Ammon started earlier. The battle that we heard about in 2 Samuel 10, where they shaved off half of the beard and cut the garments halfway off, so the guys were really embarrassed. And it was an affront. It was almost like a challenge to David. Now, the first battles have been fought. They've dealt with the Assyrians, the really dangerous part. Now, they need to go mop up things against Ammon. But David, it appears, is neglecting his business. Now, I don't want to be too strong and hard on this point, because it is true in 2 Samuel 21 that there was an incident where one of these descendants of Goliath is thinking he's going to kill David, and one of his men, is it Abishai, that comes in, and yes, Abishai comes to his aid, struck the Philistine and killed him, and then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Negligent factors leading to his sin. First of all, David's neglect of his business as king. Secondly, there is the failure of David to walk humbly with his God. David has known incredible success from the hand of God, and what goes on here reminds us a little bit of King Uzziah. But when his heart was strong, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. How many times do we see an individual and we say, well, he or she is living like they are above the law? It doesn't pertain to them. And that seems to be true of David. Thirdly, there may be a failure of David in a love of ease. Here it is, evening, about the time of sunset, and he's already been to bed and getting up from his bed. Once again, we don't know all of the particulars, but there's a hint there. There is further David's failure to restrain his wandering eye. Job had said many, many years earlier, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" The opposite of that is 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes of adultery that cannot cease from sin. And we have the guiding words, yes, I know it's 1,000 years later that Jesus says this, but for you and me, we ought to know that our Lord said it. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery, just avoid the physical act. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Fifthly, there is David's failure in his polygamy that opens the door to David's adultery. We've read in 2 Samuel 3 of David's 6 wives that he had in Hebron, and remember, he was already married to Michal earlier. Then 2 Samuel 5 and verse 13 reads, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron." David may very much have been a man of his time and embraced the perspective that any king worth his salt has got to have an extensive harem. But when he does that, he's already taken a few steps away from Genesis 2, one man, one woman, together for life. Secondly, B, the progressive steps to sin. If A is the negligent factors, now something of the progressive steps to his sin. There is, from verse 2, David's lustful and longing look. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." James tells us, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. He looked, he lingered, he lusted. simply means he desired. He desired that which was not his own. The second of the steps. Not the lustful and longing look, but David's inquiry into her identity. Would to God that it had stopped at the first sin. So David sent and inquired and said, who is this woman? And then there is the next step of David's call for her to accompany his messengers. Verse 4 of our chapter. Kyle and Dalich says, David sent for the woman and lay with her. In the expression, he took her and she came to him. There was no intimation whatever that David brought Bathsheba into his palace through craft or violence, but rather that she came at his request without any hesitation and offered no resistance to his desires. The messengers go. They say, come with us. She goes. Further. Consequently, Bathsheba is not regarded as free from blame. The very act of bathing in the uncovered court of a house in the heart of the city into which it was possible for anyone to look down from the roofs of the houses on higher ground does not say much for her feminine modesty. Even if it was not done with an ulterior purpose, as some commentators suppose. David is 100% responsible for what he did wrong in this matter, and Bathsheba is 100% responsible for her sin. The fourth step, David's lying with her. He lay with her. Kyle and Dalich again. Nevertheless, in any case, the greatest guilt rests upon David that he, a man upon whom the Lord had bestowed such grace, did not resist the temptation to the lust of the flesh, but sent to fetch the woman. David plainly abused his position of authority. Whereas king, he could send messengers, and she could feel some measure of pressure to come back. It goes on in the next phrase of verse 4, she was cleansed from her impurity and she returned to her house. When she had sanctified herself from her uncleanness, she returned. Defilement from sexual intercourse rendered one unclean until evening. Leviticus 15:18. Here's the point. Bathsheba thought it her duty to observe this statute most scrupulously, though she did not shrink from committing the sin of adultery. Thirdly, see, the aggravations of his sin. The aggravations of his sin. First of all, negligent factors, progressive steps, the aggravations. What makes his sin worse? Well, you may challenge the first. David is a man of nearly 50 years of age. He's not a young man of 20 years of age with raging hormones that he doesn't know what to do with. He's learned to deal with those hormones, at least in the past. Second aggravation. David has a full harem of wives and concubines. At this point, he's already the husband of Ahinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Haggith, Abital, and Eglah. And I'll bet they all weren't ugly. 2 Samuel 5, verse 13. David took more concubines and wives. He not only has wives for him to have children with, he has these concubines. Third aggravation. David stole from and shamed Uriah the Hittite, one of his 37 men of valor. He's a warrior, and he appreciates true warriors. And here this foreigner, this Hittite, has come in and joined with him. And this Hittite is willing to give his life for him. And this Hittite has got this language of, no, I'm not going down. Not one of the ark. The covenant of Israel and Judah doesn't have a formal place. Why should I have a formal place to live? Fourthly, David was the recipient of abundant choice blessings from God. 2 Samuel 7 is the record of the Davidic covenant being made. And in that, God starts out, verse 8, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. Goes on. I've been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Not immediately, but eventually. God preserved him. And have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And then it ends up that covenant making. Your descendants shall build a house for my name, and I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. These are giddy heights of blessing. Krumacher writes, David had reached the summit of his fame and glory as a ruler. Abundantly crowned with laurels, he looked back from the high elevation to which he had ascended on his past life. He had gained victory after victory, which made him appear as a favorite of God, raised to high eminence before thousands. All that he had taken in hand had prospered, often beyond his expectation. His enemies all around Israel lay subdued at his feet. Kings of vanquished nations paid tribute to him as vassals. His kingdom had grown to a mighty power and stretched itself as it had been shown in prophetic vision to the patriarch Abraham from the river of Egypt up to the river Euphrates and from the Mediterranean Sea to the country on the east of Jordan. A glory surrounded him which sent forth its rays even to the remotest regions and filled the people far and around with amazement. One so blessed of God ought to say, I am so blessed of God, I cannot even entertain the thought of offending him. But the devil's watching. And the devil is aware that this is an opportunity for him as a roaring lion to chew David up. Fifthly, we're still on aggravations, right? David was a leader in the revival of true religion. He's described in 2 Samuel 23 as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the one who enhanced the tabernacle worship. He authored many of the psalms that are going to be sung in their worship. He formed the Levitical choirs. We can read in Psalm 68:25, a psalm of David, the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after, and among them were the maidens playing timbrels. And in the next chapter, we're going to see God speaks through Nathan the prophet, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme the sin of adultery. It gets worse. Roman numeral 2. David's sin of covering his adultery. Chapter 11, verse 5, the woman conceived, so she sent to David and said, I'm pregnant. When she discovered that she was with child, she sent word to David. This involved an appeal to him to take the necessary steps to avert the evil consequences of the sin, inasmuch as the Jewish law required that both the adulterer and the adulteress should be put to death, Leviticus 20 and verse 10. What David should have done was stop it here. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. But instead of letting the Lord cover his sins in atonement, David decides he's going to cover his sins with some fig leaves. A, the attempted cover of a fraudulent fatherhood. The pretense of the plot is, Joab, come back here. Joab, send Uriah back here. Joab, oh, let's have some little side talk here, little chat. How's the war going? You need to pull one of your top 37 generals out of the conflict? I thought you had messengers for this. I thought you would have runners to ask them, how's it going? How's the battle? Must have seemed strange to him. The purpose of the plot, get out of your house, wash your feet, make yourself at home, have a good evening. And the failure of the first attempt, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. Next thing we find in our account is the failure of the second attempt of the plot. Maybe if I get him drunk, he'll not have the same resolve. So he does. And at evening, Uriah went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. This is a man of principle. This is a man of character. No wonder he's one of those top 37 of all of the hundreds of thousands of David's soldiers. The reason for the failure, well, humanly speaking, it failed because of Uriah's principled self-denial. David cannot avoid forbidden pleasures when he is a man of special privilege and blessing, when he's already got a full harem. He can't deny himself. And here, this poor Uriah has been out there in the battle, and he comes home, and he's told to do something, and he says, no, I'm going to deny myself. I'm not going to do it. He becomes intoxicated at the king's doing, and he still says, I'm going to deny myself. The reason for the failure is ultimately because God in his providence intends that this sin will be brought to light. B, the attempted cover, first of all, of a fraudulent fatherhood. You just had a baby, Uriah, congratulations. The attempted cover of a premeditated murder. This is B. Here, the intensified wrong of this cover for this sin, its grievousness. How do we know it's a grievous sin? Well, first of all, the intensified wrong is seen that David's murder is deliberate. David conceived the murder plan, he wrote the murder plan, and sent the murder plan, all without retracting the horrible sin. Would to God, as he thought, well, we'll kill him, and then I'll marry him. No, you can't do that. And then he would write it out. And said, no, you can't do that. Tear that up. Oh, perish the thought. But he conceives of it, he writes it out, and then he actually sends it there to Joab. This is haunting words of Krumacher. The letter was written with the same pen that the sweet psalmist had written his psalms. First time through, I said, how do you know that was it? And you think about it a little bit. How many pens would they have had? Well, it's the same pen. Same fingers that were used to write these wonderful psalms. They wrote this letter, kill one of my top generals. Can't tell you why. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's kind of true of us, isn't it? Same voice can be used in the worship of God, gets the same eyes, focus on the Word of God, focus instruments of righteousness. Further, we're looking here at the intensified wrong. The murder was deliberate. Uriah is extremely valuable to David and Israel. He is a proselyte to Jehovah who's concerned about the housing of the Ark of God. Uriah, as a foreigner, has been recognized as one of Israel's top 37 soldiers. What further makes it wrong? Uriah can be fully trusted even to carry the murder scheme against him to Joab. Okay, I need to kill him. Got to get the message to Joab. He's such a faithful guy. Just give him the letter. I know he'll never open it. He'll do what he's told. And he'll deliver his own murder scheme to Joab. And I can trust him to deliver it. Send it by the hand of Uriah. The first cover of fraudulent fatherhood didn't work. Now I have to kill the guy to cover my adultery with his wife. And I'll use him. Krumacher again speaks of the well-sealed treacherous letter. I don't know what kind of glue they used, but I'll bet that glue was freely used, well sealed. Further, it's bad because David's plan involved accomplices. Somebody's got to go find out who Bathsheba is. Somebody's got to follow Uriah out the first night with a gift of food. In order to get rid of Uriah, you've got to employ Joab in your murder plot. You've got to employ the soldiers around Uriah. They know he's one of the top generals. What do you mean we're supposed to pull back and leave him? I don't want to pull back and leave him. David's plan killed more than Uriah. Have you thought about this before? And some of the people of the servants of David fell later. Some of the king's servants are dead. Had to kill 10 of them in order to get rid of the one you wanted. That's the wrong of it. Now consider with me the implementation of this cover. Joab executes Uriah with the Ammonites. Okay, those are really the good fighters. Uriah, right over here, be a good place for you to go. David responds with a veiled satisfaction that he's been executed. The archers shot from the wall at your servant. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And David's response is, sword devours one as well as another. Sounds like a good Christian believing in the sovereignty of God. Krumacher, unhappy David, how deep are you fallen? The first sinful act, how constantly it propagates others. Murder comes after the adultery, and after murder, a sad web of disguise, hypocrisy, and lies, and no mention of the living God, only an appeal to blind faith, which sometimes takes away one and sometimes another one. Thirdly, see, another cover, the attempted cover of a hasty marriage. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned her husband. The normal period of mourning is 7 days. She mourned her husband. No doubt she truly did. I still remember sitting and talking to someone involved in adultery, and the woman was saying she loved two men. She loved her husband, and she loved her lover. Sin is irrational. Bathsheba mourned her husband's death. Genesis 50, verse 10, speaks of how Joseph laments his father. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the men of Jabesh-Gilead go and they get Saul and his sons and bury their bones, they fasted 7 days. She mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David hurriedly brought her to his house and she became his wife. Kyle and Dalich. Whether widows mourn any longer, we do not know. In the case before us, Bathsheba would hardly prolong her mourning beyond the ordinary period, and David would certainly not delay taking her as his wife in order that she might be married to the king as long as possible before the time of childbirth. You think, you know, those generals came back home and they said, "What? Uriah's widow is already married to the king? What has been going on in Jerusalem while we have been out fighting the king's battles?" Roman numeral 3. Three lessons from David's sins. The first, consider the real possibility of your fall into grievous sin, even as a believer. The real possibility of your fall into grievous sin. Here is David, the man after God's own heart. Here is the man whose conscience troubled him when he cut off the edge of King Saul's garment. When King Saul was there in the cave and he could have wiped him out, and he says, "Oh, I shouldn't have done this." Abraham's got his carnal policy with Hagar. Aaron's got his golden calf. Moses strikes the rock in anger. And you and I ought to take heed when we think we stand, lest we fall. When we face strong temptations, may God help us to put roadblocks in front of that. Think about what the devil wants to do with you. Does he really want you to be happy? Is this sinful enterprise really going to make you happy? The lion is going to chew you up and then spit you out. And the Lord said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Secondly, B, consider the necessity of continual warfare against the monster of indwelling sin. Some may fall into sin. However, ordinarily, we fall by degrees, or by a general deterioration. David's fall into sin has some polygamy in the background. It's got a neglect of business. It's got the wandering, lingering, lustful eye. It's hard to think of David writing Psalm 36 in the afternoon and then falling into sin with Bathsheba in the evening. Be positively engaged in meeting with God and worshiping God. Keep up the means of grace. There's a reason why these, as we saw Wednesday night in prayer meeting, why these means of grace are given to us. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. There's two ordinances right there, two means of grace. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then 2:46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. How many times do you go to church? What kind of religious nut are you? I'm a man or woman that is saved by the grace of God that's got a monster of indwelling sin. And I need to regularly be beating him back and regularly cutting his heads off because he keeps growing more. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. John Owen, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The means of grace, a continual warfare. See, consider God's displeasure with unconfessed sin in his children. We have perhaps all heard the glib little statement, I am not perfect, just forgiven. And it's a glib little half-truth that dangerously leaves out how a holy God will chasten his children. And so, Pastor Mitch, why are you getting into God's displeasure? Why are you getting into chastisement? There's nothing in the passage about God doing anything to David. Well, there is in the next. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. All we read about in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 27, and notice where our author leaves us, the last sentence. But the thing that David had done displeased Jehovah. Dale Roth Davis comments on this saying, God is silent, but he is not sightless. He hasn't spoken yet, but he's seen. Psalm 11 in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. God may let some time pass before he sternly addresses the sin on the part of his wayward child. So that Nathan speaks to him some 9 months later. Thus says Jehovah, behold, I will raise up an adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing before Israel, before the sun. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. You used the sword against Uriah. I'm going to use the sword of Absalom against you. You were involved in immorality with somebody else's wife. Your own son is going to rape your mistresses left there in Jerusalem. Tamar, your daughter, is going to be raped by her half-brother, Amnon. Adonijah is going to lead a rebellion against Solomon, pronounce himself king while you're still alive. And when each of these instances and perhaps others happen over the course of David's life, do you think for a moment that he's not going to look back and say, it's because of what I did up there on the rooftop when I lingered in my look and I didn't cut it off. And as we close this evening, 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. We don't doubt that, do we? God will deal with the unconfessed sin of his children, even if he has forgiven them in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're going out in the wrong direction, God loves us enough to spank us and put us back in the way. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What happens if you're a child of God and you offend God and you're going off in the wrong? God's going to discipline you, and there's going to be pain in this life, but you're going to be put back in the path and you're going to be in heaven. But what if you're an unbeliever? And you don't have just one time or one season of real rebellion, but your whole life is one rebellion after another. What's going to become of you who do not obey the gospel of God? They will not be spanks that are measured out by a loving father that is going to bring a sting to the backside, but it's not going to kill the kid. If you're not in Christ and you've got one rebellion after another, then no, God will hit you, but with no restraint and with absolute destruction, the smoke of your torment will ascend forever. Oh, weep for David. But if you're outside of Christ, weep for yourself. He's going to get spanked in the next chapter. And it's going to come various times later on in his life. Yes, he's going to get spanked. But he won't be destroyed. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this deeply moving chapter and use it as a flashing light, a beacon to us. And if there's someone who is heading in a course of disobedience and they keep sticking their finger up in the air to feel if any of the wind of God's judgment is beginning to blow towards them, Father, help us to know that you can see and be displeased well before you begin to speak. Help us to take the lessons to heart. For those who are sitting here as unbelievers and they enter into the passage and they see and feel something of the shame of David and feel something of the sting that's coming to David, grant them to ask this question as they pillow their heads tonight. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.